Psalm 136. This is God's word. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love it endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through in the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus and all that it teaches us about the characteristics and attributes of the Lord. The one who says, I am who I am, who self-defines and is indeed limitless. Lord, would you encourage your people today with your character, your holiness, your power, your mercy, your redemption, our adoption, our union with you, that we can be, through Israel, included in your special people, elect, chosen, blessed. Lord, we don't deserve any of this, but we praise you and worship you. Indeed, you are the Ancient of Days. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back to the book of Exodus. When we started this series, we said Exodus is really the gospel before the gospel. We left off in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, in the middle of the Decalogue, kind of an odd place to stop, but otherwise we would have had to end mid-July, and we wanted to have some summer in the Psalms. But we ended with the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, which we learned really is about the respecting authority. The next commandment, the sixth command, is you shall not murder. We're going to deal with that verse next week. But I felt this would be a good time for us to sort of pause and reflect and get our bearings on where we've come from in the book of Exodus. So this morning is going to be a little heavy on review. It's going to be a flyover of chapters 1 through 20, and I picked 10 different milestones or themes that I felt were the most significant for us to highlight as we jump back in. And as I did that, even this morning, I'm thinking, oh, that was a major one I left out. That was a major one I left out. So undoubtedly, there's many more that could be added, but these are at least 10 that I felt we should remember before we get back into the 10 commandments in chapter 20. I want to start with the background of Exodus. Indeed, this is actually one of the 10 I want you to know and highlight. Turn to chapter 1, verse 7. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Number one, the background. Verse 7 says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. I highlight that verse because really it's key to the whole story. You might wonder, why would you start here or highlight this? But it's because I want you to see the bigger picture. Verse 7 is the language of both creation, the creation mandate, and really more importantly, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this is going to require a little Bible knowledge, but if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But then in Genesis chapter 15, God made a promise to Abraham. He promised two things, land and an offspring. Well, Abraham was old, so was his wife Sarah, way too old to have kiddos, but God gave them Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those 12 kids was Joseph. And at the end of Genesis, there's about 70 male kids and grandkids. It was the beginning of a whole lot more. And it was part of the fulfillment of part of God's promise, the offspring, children, kiddos. The other part of the promise was land, which the book of Exodus will elaborate on. It will become the promised land. But look at verse 7 and note these words. Fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, land, all in one verse. Those words should ring a bell. The other tie-in I want to mention is that at the very end of Genesis, Joseph asks Pharaoh if he can bury his father in the promised land, the land of Canaan. Well, Pharaoh gives the blessing, and Joseph takes a huge entourage, makes a tour to the promised land. But if you read that section carefully, it reads like a dress rehearsal for the Exodus. Even chariots are mentioned. In Genesis, they're bringing Jacob's family. In Exodus, they will be chasing Jacob's family. The Old Testament up to this point had a lot of material on burial. And if you're reading it, you might wonder why all this material, why all these verses and passages on burial and location? Well, it's because this was about believing the promise of God, believing the word of God. Exodus is about the promises of God being fulfilled. The children of Israel hang on to the bones of Joseph for 400 years, waiting, waiting, waiting. It's a good reminder for us, and really one of the lessons of the book of Exodus is that God is faithful. He is good. Don't despair. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep waiting. God has a plan. He's not abandoned you. He knows what he's doing. He's not forgotten you. Keep trusting. Keep waiting. That's the foundation of the book of Exodus. That's the background. Now, the next major thing that happens really has to do with the context, and the context has to do with the person and the oppression on the people of God from the Pharaoh. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1, where we meet Pharaoh. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, that ominous statement really is the backdrop for the rest of the story. He either didn't care or he didn't know. And he decides the Hebrews are too many. They need to die. The people of Yahweh need to die. So he oppresses them. He tries to kill the babies. But I want to remind us and connect the dots that there was a bigger story, if you remember, going on with the Pharaoh. More going on than just Pharaoh killing babies. There was a story behind the story. This was a cosmic battle, a spiritual warfare. And that warfare really colors the entire book of Exodus. But it also explains our world today. This is what I want you to remember. There's a battle over Israel. There was an opposition to God and his plan and his purposes. Pharaoh doesn't like the idea of Israel having their own nation. Pharaoh doesn't like the idea of these Israelites having many offspring, part of God's promise. He doesn't like the idea of Israel growing and expanding. He doesn't agree with the word of God. He doesn't agree with the promise of God. And so his hostility comes with legislation. It comes with the murder of babies. It comes with a hostility to the people of God, the followers of God. It comes with forced labor and genocide. But you need to remember that Pharaoh's persecution wasn't merely pragmatical. It was theological. Pharaoh becomes like a type of antichrist. He personifies hatred towards God. He hardens his heart towards the Lord, and he's really a great example of a life rejecting God. A life that's suspicious of God. A life that makes decisions that indicate that. He hates God. He hates the people of God. He doesn't care about the word of God. He doesn't care about the promises and plan of God. And if I could just interject here and say, you may be here and maybe you have all the appearances of being a Christian, but on the inside, maybe you've rejected him. Maybe you've rejected his words, his will, his plan, his way. Well, the lesson from Pharaoh is that that is neither wise nor safe. Don't harden your heart towards the Lord. There's another aspect I want to bring out. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." That question frames the book. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh doesn't ask, "Who am I?" Pharaoh asks, "Who are you and who is the Lord?" And he really becomes a picture of arrogance and stubbornness and idiocy. He's really, if I can say it, he's a great example of the modern person, the secular man. Pharaoh, not God, is the authority. Pharaoh determines reality. The great need of our church today, the great need in the church, maybe the greatest need by far, is to know God. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh asks. Well, that question gets answered in a most resounding and magnificent way in the book of Exodus. In fact, if I could just say in chapter 6 alone, he is the sovereign Lord. He is the covenant-keeping Lord. He's the delivering Lord. He is the redeeming Lord. He is the sustaining Lord. He is the adopting Lord. He is the benevolent Lord. That's who he is. Thank you, Pharaoh, for the question. Well, the next event or person we need to mention is Moses, the Savior. The third thing, of course, the real Savior is Yahweh, but humanly speaking, Moses is the deliverer. He is a type of Christ, a type of Savior. And the two things I want to highlight from Moses, number one, in the Exodus, Moses faced a most radical identity crisis. It was a kind of a crisis of biblical anthropology. He's a Hebrew, but he's also the prince of Egypt. How will he identify? In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews puts it like this: by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There came a point in Moses' life, somewhere in his 20s or his 30s, where he refused to be identified as the prince of Egypt. Somewhere, somehow, Moses learned the history of Israel and the promises of God, and he made a choice. And he refused his Egyptian identity, and he chose to embrace his Hebrew identity. And I think that is a profound lesson for us in the year 2022 and the month of September, frankly. This is such an important lesson for every follower of God. But can I say this especially applies to young people? There is a battle for your allegiance. There is a battle for your identity. One of the greatest issues of our culture today and of the church is really that of anthropology. Owen Strand said in a book he recently published on biblical anthropology, he said, if the major issue of the 16th century was that of acceptance, how man may be forgiven by God, and the major issue of the 20th century was that of authority, whether the Bible is inerrant, then the major issue of our time is anthropology. Does the human person live in an ordered cosmos and have an appointed identity? Or does he make his identity in a world without God? All of us are faced with whether or not we'll identify with Christ or not. And if you identify with Christ, it means you say no to a bunch of things. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord, not you. and not me. And I relinquish my preferences and even proclivities and rather prioritize His preferences, His word, His will, His way. Why? Because He's the Lord, not me. It's a great lesson for us. We agree with what He has said about us. We identify with Him, even if that costs us. And that's one of the major lessons for Moses. He identified with the Lord. He identified with the Lord's plan, His people, and it was costly. It wasn't advantageous. You know, 20, 30, 40 years ago, it was an advantage to be a Christian. There was social collateral if you went to church. Today, it's the opposite. It's a liability. What are you going to choose? Moses was mistreated. Listen, if you identify with biblical Christianity and you share your opinion, you will be mistreated. It's happening at warp speed. You will be mocked. And so I ask you, are you okay with that? We don't need to be obnoxious. Indeed, we shouldn't. But are we okay to be oddballs because of our attachment to Christ and His word? Young people, you are headed out in a world that increasingly hates Christ. Let me remind you, Jesus promised this. Are you ready to stand up and be identified with Christ and His word and His people? Even if it means you'll be maligned and lamented. So Moses, at great cost to himself and his standard of living, was willing to be all in with the Lord. It's a great lesson. Second lesson for Moses is Moses literally made a fatal error when he tried to deliver the people in his own strength. He ends up murdering a guy. Now he's a man on the run. He's a man in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Lord has to do some training with Moses. He needs to be taught. He needs to be trained. He needs to grow up. And it takes 80 years. Be encouraged. If you're in your 70s. Or 60s, or 50s, or 40s, or 30s, or 20s, or if you're in your teens, the Lord has to do some work. My grandfather came to saving faith when I think he was 94, 95. Moses has a lot to learn, and he tries to control the outcome. He tried to bring salvation in his own strength. He had a lot to learn. And one of those lessons came in the form of a bush, which is our fourth milestone. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Moses is keeping flock when all of a sudden he sees a burning bush. Yahweh speaks to him from that bush, and he tells Moses to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses goes back and forth and basically says, "Who am I? They won't listen to me. What do I tell them?" And then God says, or God tells Moses, his name. It's really interesting. Chapter 3, verse 13. He tells Moses his name as the reason why Pharaoh will let them go. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name? What shall I tell them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This was a huge lesson for Moses. It's a huge lesson for us to be reminded of today. We don't determine who God is. We accept who God is. How many conversations have you had with people who maybe they'll say something akin to, "Well, I kind of think of God more like this," or "I see God as kind of accepting all religions as true," or fill in the blank. There's a tendency for people to define God the way we prefer. Believers can do the same thing, by the way. We favor some attributes over others. We like, quite naturally, the love of God, but the judgment of God, the holiness of God, that's probably, for most of us, a little more uncomfortable. But our imaginations don't define God. God defines God. That's what God is saying to Moses. And God has revealed himself in the scriptures. And our job is not to lawyer God, debate God, edit God. Our job is to bend the knee and accept him, accept his word, accept his revelation as truth, bend our will, bend ourselves to his ways, accept his definitions of himself, not our definitions of himself, right? That's what's happening here. The God of Exodus chapter 3 is the real God, and Moses has to deal with that, and we have to deal with that. The second thing from the bush is the name of God speaks of his limitless abilities. This is magnificent to me. I am who I am. God's identity is unconstrained. He will be who he decides to be. He will do what he decides to do. God is radically free to be himself. He is totally competent to be and do whatever he chooses. And nothing you do or I do affects that. Here's why this applies to Moses at this point through the bush. Like Moses, for instance, make it personal, you might be tempted to think, well, God can't use me. I'm too old. I've sinned too much. I murdered a guy. I've got too much baggage. I'm not self-disciplined enough. And guess what? That may all be true. There are real consequences to our decisions and actions and sin. But that doesn't change the fact that God is the great I am. He's totally free. He's unconstrained. And when the great I am tells you to do something, you do it. And he can make it happen because he's limitless and boundless and free. And per this passage, God can use any bush. It's not the bush. It's the fact that God is in the bush. It's not you. It's the fact that God is in you. Moses, you're 80 years old. No offense, you're just a plain old bush. Glad you finally learned that. The reason Israel will be delivered is not because Moses is great. The reason Israel will be delivered is because God is great. He can do anything. Anything. He doesn't run out of energy like the burning bush. He doesn't run out of resources. He's totally self-sufficient with infinite resources in himself. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And the maker of heaven and earth has told Moses to do something. We serve the same God. And he's revealed himself in the scriptures. He's the God who saves and delivers and redeems. He is the great I am, who I am. He is the Lord. Next comes the actual Exodus, back in chapter 2, just for reference. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God saw the people. Listen to these words. God saw the people, and he knew. Love that. And God knew. Well, now it begins. The time has arrived. Pharaoh doesn't listen. He won't bend the knee. So now God sends plagues upon Egypt. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the firstborn. What was the purpose of these plagues? What do we learn about Yahweh from these plagues? First of all, he's the author of life. The Lord's the one who gives. The Lord takes away. Yahweh, not Pharaoh, is the Lord. He's in charge of the story. He's sovereign. The whole story of these judgments is a story of Yahweh in charge of future events. He's sovereign over the plagues. He's even sovereign over the geography of the plagues. He makes a distinction. He's patient. He gives them second chance after second chance after second chance. He's powerful. If you compare the plagues to the creation account, you can see these plagues are actually a kind of reversal of creation. In the beginning, God turned chaos into order, but here God turns order into chaos temporarily and then back into order. It was a display of his power in a similar way that creation was a display of his power. Everyone could see, feel, hear, experience that Yahweh is powerful. He's powerful over the other gods, over the other magicians, over evil. He is the Almighty. And he's just. He does not allow wickedness to go on forever. He won't. He confronts evil. He punishes evil. He confronts rebellion. He gives the people what they deserve. I want to mention one last thing in this section in the Exodus. The last plague was significant, very significant. The death of the firstborn. Turn your Bibles back to Exodus 4 for a minute. Exodus 4, verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." That is quite a statement. "And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." This is the first time in the Bible that Israel is referred to as the Lord's firstborn son. And this is a huge, important thing to remember. Israel is collectively the Lord's son. And that idea comes up a number of times in the Bible. Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, "I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." We know that Israel was never a very good son. They grumbled, they complained, they whined, they rebelled, they lamented their salvation. They wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to be like the other nations. They were kind of an embarrassment in some ways of a son. Then we see it in the New Testament, Matthew 2, "Out of Egypt I call my son." The New Testament is teaching that the true and better son had arrived. The son isn't an embarrassment. Rather, he perfectly embodies what an obedient son does. And like the previous son, he comes out of Egypt. And like the other son, he's tempted in the desert for a span of 40. But unlike the other son, this son, the true and better son, doesn't give up into temptation. He perfectly obeys the law. And this son, when he goes through the waters of baptism like the Red Sea, this son received the praise and applause of his father, who said, "This is my son whom I love." All that to say, the exodus of Egypt is an adoption ceremony of sorts. Israel is being adopted as the Lord's son, and this adoption foreshadows another adoption, our adoption. Jesus is called the firstborn among the brothers. Short for brothers and sisters. Look at the end of verse 23 in Exodus 4, Exodus chapter 4. "If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Pharaoh touched a nerve. In other words, if you mess with my beloved firstborn son, then your firstborn will die. It's the language of a protective father. God is saying to Pharaoh, "These people are my firstborn child. That's the kind of relationship I have with them. That's what they mean to me. So let my child go." And after the incredible display of power, God leads them to Israel through the Red Sea. It was a baptism and a new beginning. The event became really a national anthem for Israel. You see it in all the Psalms, not all the Psalms, many of the Psalms. It becomes a theme song, and the story of Israel shapes them. For the rest of the Bible, this Red Sea, we even read it this morning. It's repeated and retold in chapter 15 is the song of Moses. After this, the Lord leads them with a pillar of cloud and fire, and he provides for them. Leads to the next section, the sixth point, the grumbling. Had to mention this. You know, you'd think that having the manifest presence of God lead you out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and then be a visible sign through the cloud and the fire would sort of quell any agitation or infighting. But you'd be wrong. The trials come, and oh boy, so does the grumbling. Over and over, the people complain back to Moses. Some people even start a petition to head back to Egypt. It's enough to make Moses say to the Lord, "Please take my life. This is too much for me. I can't handle this." But oh, the application that came out of this section. Just briefly, I'll mention, first of all, grumbling is theological. We learn that. It's a misplaced anger, really. The Israelites take out their angst on Moses, but really their anger is with God. They're mad at God. Back in chapter 16, verse 8, Moses tells them, "Your grumbling is actually not against us, it's against the Lord." Grumbling denies God's presence. Chapter 16, verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" It's really the theology of the atheist. It's a suppressing of God's activity, which has been clearly revealed. The 10 plagues, the bitter water made fresh, wonder bread from the sky, quail, pillar of fire, clouds. And then they say, "Is God among us or not?" grumbling distorts reality multiple times. We read about the people accusing Moses of attempted murder. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our kids, our livestock, with thirst? When we lose sight of God, problems become bigger than reality. Distorted. Reality gets skewed. And grumbling is toxic. It spreads. It's infectious. It's contagious. The entire community of Israel was caught in a pandemic of toxic complaining. In a unique way, I think. In a unique way, grumbling is a contagious sin. That can happen anywhere. It can happen in a business, an organization. It can happen in a church. Instead of a culture of thankfulness, gratefulness, there can be a culture of discontentment and angst. Let me just say this and we'll move on. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce grumbling. If there's grumbling, you know it's actually not from the Holy Spirit. I need to highlight one other significant event before we move further, and it's the seventh one here. Chronologically, it happens during the Exodus, but it's so significant it deserves its own mention. The Passover. Passover became really the starting point of a new beginning and really a new calendar. You see this in chapter 12. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." It's really interesting because something is about to happen. Something is about to change in a big way. In fact, it's so big, it's so significant, it's so huge, you'll need to change the way you keep time. You need to change the way you keep dates. It'll be the first month of the year, the New Year's Day of Israel. From this day forth, you'll look back to this time, this day is the beginning of your life. Change your calendar because you're about to be born again. This Passover was the beginning of their new life. And you'll remember after that, every subsequent generation would need to remember this, that the Lord has saved them. So Israel, you begin fresh now. And every year for 7 days, starting with the Passover, you remember this. This is no joke. You do not forget this. The Lord wants them to remember that their life started with redemption. In the case of Israel, their identity is shaped by God saving them, God redeeming them. They get to start over, and their calendar was a reminder of that. How wonderful. God is a God of new beginnings. Verse 26, when your children say to you, "What does this service mean? What are we doing here? What's this all about? We got a lamb. You know, mom gets all the yeast and sweeps it out of the house. And what are we doing here? Cousins come over for a week. I mean, this is fun, but what's happening?" When your kids ask, "What does this service mean?" you say it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. You know, little kids grow up fast. They're curious, and they're sooner or later going to ask, "What are we doing? What does this service mean?" And the Lord says, you tell those children, God saved us. God redeemed us. The 10th plague was for everyone, not just for Egypt. And God saved us through the blood of a spotless lamb. The Lord is saying something. I love this. And in fact, if you've got little kids like I do, listen up here. The Lord is saying, little curious kids, here are the lessons. God delivers. God protects. God redeems. God saves through blood, and all people need to be saved. Everyone needed to be saved, not just Israel. Their lives were in danger too. God's holiness is a danger to all of us. We all need to be saved. They might have been tempted to think, well, the Lord made a distinction in the other plagues, we're in the clear. We don't need to be saved. They need to be saved. But God is saying, don't think like that. You need to be saved. Hey, little kids, you need to be saved. Just because your parents are believers doesn't mean you're saved. You are not saved by osmosis. You need to appropriate the gospel yourself, and even little children can do that. You need to respond. You need to apply the blood. The next event is the wedding. I'll just be brief on these last ones. The wedding, Exodus 19. Very important ceremony. I'll just read the last, or I'll read verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's an incredible statement, by the way. You should mark that if you're a Bible marker. And then verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Everyone agrees this was basically Israel's wedding ceremony. We've seen the adoption ceremony. This is the wedding ceremony. And I'll just briefly say this. The wedding ceremony highlighted four precious truths that we would do well to listen to and learn from. Israel, number one, is a saved people. Number two, Israel was to be a law-keeping people, because the Ten Commandments comes right after this. Israel is a loved people, and Israel is a priestly people. The men and women, all of them, were priestly people. We see this echoed in the New Testament as well. Very important passage. The second to last one, we also can't forget. It was an incredibly significant event for Israel, and it's the mountain, Mount Sinai. It would be a moment that would shape them and shock them. Exodus 19:16. Let me read it. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Imagine, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine being there. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Imagine this. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Terrifying. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Now, this is the prequel to the giving of the law. Sinai, though, is a window into God's majesty, his glory, his holiness. It was a physical, visible picture into the greatness and majesty of God, and it was terrifying. The holiness of God made visible, and a lesson that God is not a God to be trifled with. Now, he adopts them as his children. There's a wedding ceremony. There's a tenderness and a loving kindness that we read about in Psalm 136. There's also a terrifying aspect to God, and you need to know that. You need to fear him. He's gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's merciful. He welcomes the worst of sinners, but he will break out upon you if you cross the line. He's not to be joked with, he's to be obeyed, which is where we left off in chapter 20. And it leads to the law. Sinai was the prequel to the giving of the law. I'll just mention this real briefly. Starting in chapter 20, we get to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Commandment 1, no other gods. Commandment 2, no other idols. Commandment 3, no disrespect to the name of God. Commandment 4, remember the Sabbath. Commandment 5, honor your parents. Next week we'll look at do not murder. But these laws, inspired by the holy God of Sinai, would be the unambiguous word of God for the adopted, redeemed people of God. These laws are awesome. Jesus loved the law. Matthew 5, whoever relaxes these laws is least in the kingdom. I have not come to abolish the law. Evangelicals today, if I can say this, have an allergy to the law. It's been a misemphasis and misfocus. an anti-law, antinomian movement that has been detrimental to the church. The law is breathed out by God. It's good. The application of it may be tricky, but it is good and from God. Why are they good? Because they're given by an awesome God. So that was a lot. I had no illustrations and no stories. It was just, we're just churning through here. So thank you for not sleeping. A few of you are sleeping, but I won't call out your names. Let me just distill this. You're busy people. We live in America. It's September 2022. What are some things you can take away as we start our week? Number one, just briefly, God is faithful. He will do what he said he will do. I don't know how that relates to your situation right now, but that's the fact. You can literally bank your life on his word. So may the Lord just minister that to you through the Spirit. Second of all, there is a satanic antagonism to the word of God and the people of God. This ought to help you understand the world we live in. There is a spiritual battle. So expect hostility and opposition if you obey and follow the Lord. And that hostility will come in all forms, including legislation. Now, we have been blessed in America in peculiar and unusual ways, but those days, and I'm not a prophet, but those days may be coming to a screeching halt. So expect it. I mean, this is a lesson for us. Expect hostility. There is a satanic opposition if you are in the Lord. Number three, like Moses, you need to know your identity. There's a battle and a war over your identity. I mean, we could give countless illustrations of this today, but you probably can think of a few yourself. But I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about you. Do you know your identity? Is your identity in Christ, what he has said about you, what he's done for you? Number four, remember God is limitless. I don't know how this applies to your week, but that's his name. He can do anything. He can do anything, and that should embolden you and encourage you spiritually. Number five, I'll just throw this in here. Are you a grumbler? I'll say this honestly. We have such a non-grumbling church. I mean that. I am so blessed by our church and our people. We have the opposite of this. But maybe this applies to you in your own personal life, maybe in your marriage or work. If you're a grumbler, you have a theological problem. Just know that. Your grumbling, as Moses would say, your grumbling is actually against the Lord. You are upset with his sovereignty in some way, and you're wanting to kind of micromanage things. Number six, last, I'll just mention this. God has offered redemption, praise the Lord, but you still need to appropriate it. You still need to make it your own. You aren't saved by osmosis. You aren't saved because your parents were saved or because they happened to go through the Red Sea. You need to make it your own. And praise the Lord, folks, we have a complete forgiveness. It's totally free. It's been bought for you, provided for you all through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and better Israel. So anyone, here's the good news. Anyone, the worst of sinner, the worst sinner here, can at this moment come to Christ and receive mercy and forgiveness and be reconciled to a holy God. Apart from works, apart from anything you contribute or don't contribute to, it is a gift. So receive it, believe it, accept it, and prove it with a life of repentance and dedication to following the Lord and being identified with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's good to be back in Exodus and just be reminded of really our story, even though most of us here are not Hebrews. We're glad that through Christ, the mystery of the Gospels, we can actually be included into these promises, grafted in. Part of Israel, we can have a share in this. And we know, we see it more clearly in the New Testament, it's all wrapped up in Christ. Lord, help our fondness for the Lord Jesus Christ to grow. Help our respect and reverence of him grow. Help our obedience to double down. Lord, may you be pleased. We want to be pleasing to you and live lives and parent in such a way and shepherd in such a way and conduct business in such a way that would tell neighbors and the nations that you are a great God and you are holy and worth obeying. So Lord, help us to exude that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.